to get you caught up, I don't have a lot of introductory material. I just want to tell you what we're doing and get you in the loop and get you caught up. Years ago, this message is 13 or 14 years old. I prepared this message. I preached it that many years ago. We've changed a lot. There's a whole new complexion to our church since I preached it in 2005 or whatever it was. And I felt it fitting, given the fact that we have a lot of new people. I chose to reheat these messages, but not just because I wanted to do something old. Incidentally, if you didn't know this, it's harder to re-preach an old message than it is to make a new one. If you didn't know that, it is. It's a lot easier to make a new message than to use old material. I don't know why that is. I don't like that it's that way, but for me it is. It's not easy to get the old material. But anyway, I felt like our church at this time, with this group of people, need this message to know, and that's what the purpose of the message is, to know what every biblical church should have. That's what this series is about, this two-part series with two messages. Ecclesiology is technically the word, just means churchology. It's the study of the church. The ecclesia is the church, so we are doing 10 things. We're looking at 10 things that every biblical church must have. Now, this is not everything a church has, but this is something that every church must have. So I want to make sure we're clear. If any one of these 10 things is missing, I'm arguing and I'm asserting in this series that it is not a biblical church. So if a church says it is a church and it uses the word church and it doesn't have these 10 things, it's not a church. I'm saying that emphatically. I believe that's the teaching of the Bible, and I believe that we should all come under the authority of the Scripture on this subject. So last week we introduced the first 5 things that every biblical church must have. Those 5 things are, first, the definition of the word church. I'll talk a little more about it this morning, but in brief, it is the Greek word ekklesia. That's one word, ekklesia. That word means the called out ones. That's what it means. I pointed to the exit sign over the doors. It's where we get the word exit. Exit means out of. Exodus means out of. Ekklesia, the ekklesia, are the ones who were called out of the world into a body of believers. And I'm emphasizing over and over again, I will again this morning, that we are not called out of a group of individuals to be a group of individuals. We are called out of a group called the world into a group called the church. So the church is the people of God gathered. You can't call just Christians individually the church. They are living stones that make up the building of God. And in order for it to be a building, they have to be together like bricks have to be together. So I'm emphasizing, and that's a little more emphasis than probably the Bible makes. I'm admitting that. But I am emphasizing it because in our day, there's so much emphasis on individual Christianity that the idea of corporate, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the congregational idea is lost. So I'm emphasizing it. That's the church. What that church does, first and foremost, was the second point of last week's sermon, is glorify God. The church does not exist for the people in it. I know that's revolutionary. Most people don't understand that. They think they go to church for what they get out of it. I want to go to the place where I'm fed. Do you know how many times I've heard that over the years? You need to go to the place where you can most glorify God. The church is for the glory of God. That's what God is doing on the planet with this thing called church. He's glorifying himself. So worship and glory is the most important thing that a church can do. Now you say, well, okay, I'll go to the church and I'll glorify God however I want. Wrong. That's the third point of last week's sermon. You glorify God according to what he says about himself in his book. He tells you how he wants glory in the book called the Bible. We call that bibliology, the study of the Bible. So we have ecclesiology, doxology is worship, praiseology. Bibliology is the doctrine of the book called God's book where he reveals himself and what he expects from his people. So the Bible is central in every biblical church. If you go to churches for weeks at a time and don't hear the expositional, exegetical, hermeneutical, homiletical handling of the Word of God, get out of that church. Got to know the Word of God. We are sheep. We need sheep food. The food is the Word of God. If you get your bibliology right and the Bible is properly handled, you will get good theology, which is the fourth point of last week's sermon. You will get the right doctrine and understanding of God. Now, you notice I didn't say the right doctrine and understanding of you. You're still not on the list yet. You will be. We're getting there. But God is central. God is foremost. God is primary. When you get your right understanding of God, then you will have the right understanding of you. Only when you understand the one whose image you are created in can you understand what the image even means in you. So right bibliology, handling the Bible correctly, in whom the main character is God. God is the main character of the Bible, not us, not our blessings, not our gifts, not our talents, not our cute faces. We're not the main character of the Bible. God is. And you get your theology right, then and only then can you get your understanding of salvation right. That was the last point last week. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So you understand who God is. He is holy and righteous and exalted and magnified, and we are none of that. So we need a Savior. So you get your right doctrine of salvation from your right doctrine of God. And so I made the point last week, and I do again this week, that we were last on that list on purpose. In our day, in America, consumerism, the way we are, we look out for number one, life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Not holiness. We are pursuing our own happiness, our own joy, our own blessing. So we go into this place and we say, give me what I want, church. That's backwards. We need to come into this place for what God wants. And God wants sinners to be saved, to live for His glory, according to His word. So those were the first five things. Ecclesiology, a right understanding of the congregational nature of church. Doxology, that thing does worship. That's its main focus. The worship is according to the book, the bibliology, the doctrine of the scriptures and what it teaches. The right bibliology leads you to right theology. You're all being super spiritual this morning. You didn't know it. But I'm doing Hebrew because for you, I'm going right to left. Over on my end, I'm going from left to right. I'm Greek, but you're Hebrew because I just realized I'm going backwards for you while I was doing the math. Your right theology leads to your right soteriology, which is your correct doctrine of salvation. That leads us to the five points this morning that we'll handle, the other five things that every biblical church should have. This actually could just be like a five-hour message, 10 things the church should have. I know it feels like it already, but we will get into the next five after we pray. Pray with me. Father, you know my heart. You know that my desire is to rightly divide your word, and you know that I want your people to know what your word says about this subject, even more because being a shepherd in the house of God and doing things in the house of God, there's so many competing voices. There's so many sales pitches out there for what this thing called church should be, and we really do want to get out of your word, from you, directly from your mouth, what you have breathed your church should be for your glory. And we would ask, Father, that any selfish, fleshly, man-centered notions that we have would be set aside and we would be taught by your word, and that you would receive great glory because we have you first and foremost in our church. So help us be a biblical church above everything, and that we would know these things and love these things and recognize what a privilege it is to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, to exalt our head because our head exalts his Father. Thank you for that privilege that we have and for saving us for that purpose. Teach us now from your word to do it well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have thought that when you're talking about church, that the very first thing you would ever talk about is evangelism, because a lot of people believe that that's the main purpose of the church. And I'm telling you this morning, it is a main purpose of the church. Evangelism is very important to the life of a church. All biblical churches do evangelism. Be very careful if there is not an emphasis in a church to reach the lost. If a church does not love the lost and want to pluck people out of the fires of hell to save them and see them saved and to see them redeemed, watch out if a church doesn't love the lost. Sometimes church, you know this, some of you have been a part of churches that become so in-reachy and so inward-focused that they have no love for those out there who are lost, and that's not good. Like Spurgeon said, if people are going to go to hell, at least let them go with us wrapped around their ankles and praying for them. The idea being is that you should love people enough to reach out and to care about them. So every biblical church does evangelism. Every biblical church does. But evangelism, to be rightly understood, you have to see it. And you see it in your notes. And I think I put all the passages in there this time. Evangelism is God-centered. It is a God-centered endeavor. Now, you may think, you just said I should love the lost. What I should love most is that God is being glorified by his people, and I should love his glory so much that I wouldn't let the lost not do that. I should care so much about those lost people that they are missing the opportunity to be in the house of God glorifying him. I love them enough that I don't want them to miss that. So my highest aim and goal is not them. My highest aim and goal is that those image bearers would be in the house of God glorifying the God of the house. That's a different mindset, because God is the highest motivation, so that I could look at someone that I wouldn't normally share with, I wouldn't normally interact with, and say, they need the Lord. They need to be in worship. They need to be serving Him. This is why when Jesus at the well, with the woman at the well, he says, and God is seeking certain kinds of people to do what? To be happy in the church? To have all their needs met? To have all their itches scratched? Or to worship Him in spirit and in truth? He knew that that girl, that woman at the well with all the husbands, her greatest need was worship. He did not go to her and say, if you come to our church, there's great family stuff and a bowling league and everything else. He went to her and said, your greatest need is me, living water, and to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 17, what was Paul grieved about? He was grieved because the city was what? Unhappy because they didn't have all their needs met? No, because they were given over to idols, that they weren't worshiping the true God. So worship being the highest goal of the church should also be the highest goal of evangelism. It should bother you that somewhere right now, God is not being worshiped. That should bother you. Yes, it's sad that people go to hell, but it's sadder that they're not worshiping the living God. He deserves their worship. So we should care about that. We should want to see people in a worship relationship. We were saved for Him, and we should want others saved for Him. This is also why I think there's a lot of anemic and weak Christian walks out there, because we have sold people in America on the idea that salvation is the ultimate end. And now that they're saved, we never told them they should be in a body of believers worshiping and exalting God, and they're out there on their own thinking, this is all there is? No, it's not all there is. They should be in the house of God worshiping. So salvation is God-centered. Evangelism is God-centered. God uses His Word. His Word is what people are missing. When Jesus told the people about Himself, He did it with Scripture. When Paul says, I share the gospel to the Corinthians, He did it according to the Scriptures. Jesus talks about Himself as the content of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word. Peter says that we are born again by the incorruptible Word, the seed of the Word of God. The Word of God should be central in your evangelism. In our day, people are saying things like this, like, if I just talk about the Bible, people will be turned off. So I need to leave the Bible out and talk about other things. If you do that, you are taking away the only thing that can save them. The Bible is the only thing that can pierce a heart. The Word of God is the only thing that can save a soul. So if you take that away, be careful. Because you are now relying on man-devised schemes to open the eyes of dead people. And only the powerful Word of God can do that by the Spirit of God. Share the Word of God in your evangelism. Tell people this is what God says in His Word. And if they say, well, why should I believe that? And you could say, why should I believe you? I mean, you have a Bible in your head. I have a Bible in my hand. Which one should I believe? Because I'm believing the one that God spoke and breathed. Maybe you didn't know that. Everybody has their own Bible. Everybody has their own thoughts in their head. And you can just tell them, I'm either going to trust you or I'm going to trust the Word of God. So you're not out of line for doing that. You're right for doing that. So evangelism is God-centered. Evangelism should be Word-centered. And evangelism, ultimately, properly understood, is telling the truth about God. It is you saying, God is holy. He created us to bring Him glory. We failed in that since the garden. And now, through Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed by the blood of Christ to be back in a right worship relationship with Him. So where I was worshiping myself and sin, I can now repent of my sin and believe the gospel and be saved from my sin to worship God in spirit and in truth. All of that is worship-centered. And maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you're in the room and that's the first you ever heard it. Maybe in the room you've never heard that you were made for worship. Maybe you thought you were made for happiness. But I have bad news for you. If you are happy apart from God, you are on the wrong side of God. The smart people in this room, and by smart I mean the people who have been given lots of grace and mercy, not the people who are smarter than anyone else. The smart people in the room know that they will only be happy when they have worshiped God fully. They recognize that when they sacrifice themselves as a living sacrifice and say, no, God is central, God does that amazing thing where He makes them happy. So try to seek happiness and you'll end up empty. Try to seek worship and you'll end up happy. It's beautiful how God does that. I love how He does it. So the church evangelizes, and shares the gospel to the lost world. Those people become members, and then those members evangelize the lost world. That's how that works. Now, that leads us to the bulk of the morning teaching, which is membership. This is, again, another controversial subject. I've been a Christian, I think this is my 25th year, 25 or 26 years, a pastor 14 plus of those, a teacher almost all of those. And over the years, I've heard lots of people say that membership is optional. That membership in a church, formal, defined, clearly accountable church membership is an option. It's not required from the Bible. The one thing I have not heard in those 25 years is anybody argue that from the Bible. I've never heard a biblical argument against church membership, not once. I've heard people assume it. We don't see church membership in the Bible. They say that, but I've never heard anybody say, because of this Greek participle in the book of Acts, I don't believe in church membership. Because of this teaching right here, this thematic teaching in the book of Galatians, I don't believe in church membership. Because of the words of Jesus in Matthew, whatever, I don't believe in church membership. I've never, ever heard that. I just heard people say, God doesn't require membership. Same kind of people that might say, God doesn't require a marriage certificate. We could just be together without being married. Blah, blah, blah. God doesn't require a contract. We don't have to obey any laws and have contracts. Blah, blah, blah. There's no laws. It should be my feelings that determine what's important. I'm going to make an argument to you this morning that membership is not only biblical, it is required. It is a commandment like every other commandment. It is a commandment just like thou shalt not kill. This is good timing. If I could just separate for 1 second and be just Pastor Johnny for a second instead of Baptist preacher for a second. I've been wanting to teach this because we have a lot of people who have been visiting with us a lot. So I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm hoping the people visiting will join the church. Can I just say that? Tell you what I'm thinking and being honest with you and not hide from you and try to trick you? So as I teach this, I'm asking you, all of you, and those who have been visiting, to ask, how am I doing on those things? That's what I'm asking. If it's biblical, you should do it. That's all I'm saying. So now, we get back into the idea of membership. Like I said, it's a debated subject, but I've never heard a good debate from Scripture. You may say, well, I don't see a membership application in Scripture. That's true. You don't see a membership application in true. I don't see a roll sheet with members on a listed roll sheet in Scripture. That's true, too. I'll give you that. But the one thing you're going to see in a second is you can definitely tell who is and who is not a part of a church. And however you do that, what we're not saying this morning is you have to give, a pint of blood and your firstborn and, you have to sign over your property to the church. We're not saying any of that. All we mean by membership is some sort of formal accountability and alignment to a local body so that that body knows you are a part of that body and you know you are a part of that body. That's all we're saying. Okay, that could be in writing, but it's definitely recorded somehow so that Paul can name names of church members. Right? So as I go through this, I don't mean some particularly Baptist way of doing membership, although I think ours is pretty good. I'm really mainly focusing on the idea to counteract the idea that the church is this decentralized, amalgamous, just invisible group of individuals that float around like random molecules out there in space that aren't aligned or associated with an individual body. That in our day, that is very normal. It's very normal to not think you need to be accountable in some way to a local body of believers. It's very common. So as I go through this, I'm asking you, can you allow for that from Scripture? I think you're going to find out that you can't. I think you're going to find out that every converted, truly saved, truly baptized believer becomes a member of a true church, however that church does membership, if it's not unbiblical. So with that in mind, I'm going to go through a few texts here. The first thing I want to say is reiterate the word church itself is a great argument for church membership. Like I said, I actually believe that the word ecclesia is rightly translated assembly. The assembling together of a company, a community, a fellowship of believers. Just the word itself, church, is enough of an argument to say you need to be a part of one. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says to Peter, on this rock, I will build my individual members that can do whatever they want and have church at home and communion with Oreos. That really happened, by the way. That happened with the church in our town because someone was at home having home church and streaming a service, and they felt it was okay to have coffee and Oreos for communion time. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Again, I'm asking you, what did Jesus say he was going to build? His individual maverick molecule members or a body of believers? Matthew 18 is the discipline passage, so I'm going to ask you to turn there. And I'm going to ask you to do something with me this morning. I'm going to ask you to remember everything in it. and not just for right now, but because I'm going to skip it later when I do the discipline section of the sermon. So you need to have this in your head now so that I don't have to reread it later. So put this on the front burner for this moment and then on the back burner until the later in the sermon. Okay? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Now, this, you know this well. Jesus is talking about the lost sheep. He's talking about the wayward sheep, and he's talking about forgiveness. And Peter asks that all-important question, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother if he sins against me? In Peter's mind, he was probably thinking two or three. And so Peter gives an exaggerated number like seven. Am I supposed to forgive my brother seven times? Because Peter thought that was a lot. And then Jesus says what? No, only eight. No, seven times 70. That blew Peter's mind. And so Jesus is opening the understanding of forgiveness. And he's also talking about the same context. It's only two chapters after the whole idea of what Jesus is doing toward the end of his earthly ministry, of drawing people together, that the sheep should be with the fold. That fits the church idea, doesn't it? The sheep should be with the fold. And if your brother sins against you, look at verse 15. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, by the way, right there, that fits all of modern Christianity too. So far, we're okay. That's not saying membership. You can just talk to Christians, right? But now as I continue, I want you to ask, how can this happen if there isn't some way in a local body of assembled people with some system in place where I know who my brothers are and who they aren't, how I can do what comes next? Look at the next verse, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Where do you get those one or two more? How do you know who to take? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You might still be able to get away with that one outside of a church context. Because you might be able to go round up two or three Christians to help you with the problem with your brother, right? Maybe you got a neighbor, a guy at work, or somebody that's a Christian. You say, hey, I need some help. I have a problem with the brother, and the Bible's telling me to fix it. So you and my uncle and Bob and everybody will come and help me. I need some help with my brother. But then they don't listen. What comes next? And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to any random number of individual Christians out there. Tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I would like to hear somebody make an argument as to how you can have a non-church membership position and deal with faults between brothers in a biblical way, where you don't just have a bunch of hurt feelings and people not resolving issues. And I'm telling you, you can't. In fact, you don't want to know what you see in our day? You have a bunch of hurt brothers and sisters with a bunch of unresolved issues. That's what you have in the modern Christian community. It's people who have bitterness and hard feelings, and they leave this place and go to that place, and they have problems with so-and-so and go to someplace else. And there's a lot of resentment and buildup and festering wounds that are not being dealt with, so that Christians look shameful all over the world. That's exactly what you have when you don't have a membership position. So the church has the authority to look in on this situation. The witnesses have an authority to look in on this situation and say, okay, let's hear this situation. This is the offense. Can you prove it biblically? Okay, they've proven it biblically. That means you must apologize to them because they proved the offense biblically. And you need to repent of your sin because they've proved it biblically. Will you repent? And if they refuse to repent, then what do you do? As a church, you do church discipline. But this doesn't work without if that person's not accountable to that body, how can you tell them to leave it? How can you tell them to step outside? How can you tell them that they're no longer a part of it if there is no it? So membership is very, very clear from these passages. In Acts chapter 2, in fact, you could turn to Acts because I'm going to look at three Acts passages, rapid fire, one after the other. Acts chapter 2, this is after everybody's favorite exciting verses. They don't like that. Hard teaching that comes right after the exciting Holy Spirit verses. I want you to, again, imagine this idea, what's being said here, and then hold a non-membership position. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, so this is Peter's wonderful sermon, and not enough attention gets made that Peter, the hard-headed Peter, the slow-to-learn Peter, preached that awesome message on Pentecost. So whenever you think of Peter, you might think of the guy sinking in the water. I prefer to think of this guy preaching. This guy that was restored and redeemed and strengthened by his risen Savior. So Peter's preaching, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In modern Christian thought, that was enough of a message. That's all he had to say, was go out and tell everybody to be saved and go back home and watch football. But look what happens next. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were, what does your Bible say next? In order for you to measure an addition, you have to measure a subtraction. They had to be subtracted from something to be added to something. Are you with me? There is a clear distinction between where they were and where they are. How would you know that without measuring it? How would they know there were 3,000? Why doesn't it just say a whole bunch of people? How would you know exactly who the 3,000 were unless you knew it was 3,000? It's recorded. Some way it's recorded. And you think, well, okay, yeah, they got saved. A lot of people got saved. It was like a crusade. And they were added to them. But then after that, they were scattered, right? No, keep reading with me. They were added to them, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That doesn't sound like they got saved and then went home. That sounds like they joined something is what it sounds like. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Just the apostles, by the way. It doesn't say everybody else. Now all who believed were together. Where were they? Where were the 3,000 that were added? Together. How can you say together? No, no, no. I'm the church. Me alone. I'm the church all by myself. Not if I'm not with you, I'm not. They were together. Now, and here's another important note for you home church folks. It's coming. Stay with me. They were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Do you think that only happened on that day? You think everybody sold all their possessions in one day? The reason I'm saying that is you might have it in your mind that this is all only one moment in time. This was their life. They were now together with these people. They weren't going to leave these people. They were added to these people. They weren't ever going to be subtracted from these people ever again. They were a church. So they sold things, and then verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord. Where does it say in your Bible they met? Only in houses, right? Where did they meet? They had a place where they met. Why is that important? Because that's what congregations do. They leave their homes, and then they gather in some localized place. Now, it might be a house. In the New Testament, there were house churches for sure. But if you have it in your mind that God doesn't expect us to go to a place and meet, you can't be a New Testament church then, because the New Testament church went someplace and met. Right there in the temple, on the temple grounds, and breaking bread from house to house. It does say that. They ate together for sure. They were Baptists. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of hearts, praising God. There's our worship that I said earlier. Every church has worship as a focus. That's what they were doing. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to whom? The church daily, those who were being saved. If you can't look at that passage and think that the church is just the invisible individual Christians floating around in the world. You can't. You have to undo what this text is saying about the nature of the church. It says what it says. They were together, those who were baptized. Who was baptized? Those who received the word, not babies. What did they agree to? The apostles' doctrine when they were together. They had fellowships together. They were, in a word, together. That's the thing you need to see. That's what we mean by congregational. They were together. They were added to something because they were subtracted from something. They were not an ambiguous, invisible. They were a specific, visible, an identifiable body of believers. Now, continuing on, just a few more verses. You all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira when they said they were going to give all of the proceeds from a sale of property to the church, and they lied. And apostles looked them right in the eye and said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God? You have not lied to God, but to the Holy or to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God." And then what happens? They plop over dead. You don't want to lie to God. That's not a good habit. Okay, they plop over dead. And I want you to see something from Acts chapter 5, verse 11. If you wanted to turn there, you could. So great fear came upon all the church because they died, right? They died. We just learned, don't mess with God. Great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. Who heard these things? The church heard these things. And in that case, it might be everyone because the surrounding area heard it too. Don't go to that church. That's not a great church growth program, is it? To go over there, people plop over dead in there. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord, again, in Solomon's porch. I'm making an emphasis that it was not in individual homes with just a little group of people here and there, two or more gathered. They were congregational. They were together. Yet none of the rest dared, an amazing word, join them. What do you mean? You don't join a church. I am the church. Can you really say that with a clear conscience this morning? It's so clear. There was a them, there was a not them. The not them saw them as a fearful thing. It was a fearful thing to be accountable to a them, to that church. If I'm going to go in there, I have to walk right. I can't just say I'm a Christian. I have to have a testimony. I have to tell the truth. I have to be a pure person to be a part of that them. So different than our day. Turn over to Acts 8, verse 1. Just one verse says so much here. You know this well. This is right before the Apostle Paul gets saved when he's still referred to as Saul in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he's consenting to Stephen's death. And look at this. And at that time, a great persecution arose against who? How can persecution arise against you when you're sitting at home watching TV? How would they know? How would the persecutors know who to come after? Great persecution rose against the church, which was where? So an identifiable group in an identifiable place, a location with me. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Why is that important to me? Because modern Christianity would say there is nothing wrong with being scattered. The modern American church is scattered and happy about it. They're not accountable to a local body. In fact, this would be a benefit to them because then they would be afraid to go to that place. They would say, we don't have to go to church because there's persecution there. Modern American idea of not gathering together is promoted right here. But what I'm trying to get you to see is they were uncharacteristically scattered. It was against the nature of the church for them to be scattered. They were supposed to be together. The persecution did something bad to them by scattering them. What I'm telling you is it's bad to be scattered as a Christian. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not what was supposed to happen. Well, not long ago, Pastor did a message on Nazi Germany. He talked about it. And I had done similar studies on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of the characteristic things in Germany, right before what we all know as the Holocaust that led to World War II, one of the characteristic things about the church in Germany was how scattered it was, how unlocalized it was, how optional it was to that group of Christians in Germany at the time. They don't have to go to church. We don't have to be a member of a church. We don't have to belong to a body of believers. That's not important. Jesus lives in me. I am the church. I don't think it's an accident that there was no voice of the Christian community when Hitler rose to power. I don't think it's an accident. And in fact, I don't think it's an accident in our country with a decentralized church who thinks that church is all about an individual that the people in power in our country are rising to power right now. Because we're not unified, we're not collected, we're not gathered, we're scattered. There's a lot of implications to getting church wrong. So if you hold to a non-membership, church is all about me, I can have it at home, I can go to church on whatever days I want, I can Sabbath whenever I want, I can pray whenever I want, I can do this, I can do that. If me and my buddies are over here playing golf, we're the church. If you have that idea, I'm telling you, you're going down a bad path that is unbiblical. The biblical church gathers. I don't have the days of the week they gather, but the Bible makes it very clear. On the first day of the week, over and over again, when you take up a collection, when you worship, when you sing, these are the things that happen on Sunday. Turn to 1 Peter 5, if you would, and we'll move quickly through the remaining part of the membership section here. This is interesting because I told you that I've never met somebody who could argue from the Bible against a membership position. I still haven't met anybody that's made a valid biblical argument against church membership, joining a church, belonging to a church, whatever that means, signing a piece of paper, shaking the pastor's hand, whatever, saying I'm a part of this church. But over the years, I've also never met someone who didn't believe in a pastor. Now, what I'm going to try to argue here is that if you believe in a pastor, you have to believe in membership. If you believe in a called shepherd of a flock, you have to believe in a gathered flock. And I'll show that to you from 1 Peter 5. Look at it with me. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Interesting. He's talking about elders, and he says glory. See, I don't skip over that. I see that. Glory is the focus. Shepherd the flock of God. Which flock? Because Christians are just Christians, right? So the pastor is supposed to pastor the whole wide world. He's just supposed to be available. Maybe he can get a book deal and sell a million books and pastor everybody. He can get a website, a podcast, an app. You can get an app on his iPhone that will pastor everybody. He doesn't have to shepherd anybody in particular. He doesn't have to be accountable to anybody. Right? Who is a pastor supposed to shepherd? It says it right in your text. The flock of God, which is among you. How do you know who that flock is without a membership? Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. This is another one of those texts I'm going to refer to later. that I'm not going to read, so you can put it in your mind. As overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as examples to whom? The flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Which younger people? Which elders? How do you know? How do you know who he's talking to if you're not at a church where there's elders and younger people? Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So everybody's at home on Sunday watching football. I know it's not football season, baseball. Everybody's at home watching the World Cup. By the way, I know no one in this church except Jim Collins and maybe Tim Caballero would be watching the World Cup. I don't know. You're a soccer guy? No, rugby guy. Yeah, okay. So you're home watching sports, right? How do you do that right there? How do you submit to one another when you're at home? Do you see what I'm saying? We don't think of these texts. We just read over these texts and don't realize there's implications for doctrine in these texts. Like I said, almost everybody agrees with a recognized, formal call of a pastor. But who is that recognized, formal, and in our words, ordained pastor supposed to shepherd? It really is true, by the way, that a lot of people think he should just shepherd everybody. And this is now you're kind of getting to the core of why I don't want to be famous, why I don't want a YouTube channel, why I'm not on social media, because you are enough for me to shepherd. I don't want to shepherd everybody else. I love you, and I'm looking after you. Is that okay? I don't want my attention out there. I want my attention here. One of my professors, he actually won't even let his sermons get recorded because he says, those are for the sheep that day who are hearing my voice. I don't know if that's right, but I appreciate his heart in that. The idea being that you are to shepherd the flock among you that is gathered together. And back to the Matthew 18 passage, when one of you goes wayward, what does the good shepherd do? He goes and gets the one that's wayward, because wayward is bad. Scattered is bad. And he gets them back with the flock where they're supposed to be safe. This is all done, in my opinion, through the doctrine of church membership, where we know who belongs here. We know when they're gone. We know when they're wayward. They have told us, like the Wrights did this morning, we want to raise our children in the Lord. So now we all know with those members of our church, if they're having trouble, we can help them because we know them. They're a part of us. In fact, that's the last verse on membership, at least the formal idea, is when John says in 1 John 2:19, he mentions some people that went out from us, but they were not of us. For they, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. How do you know who the us is and the they are if you don't have some way of recording it? Like right now, if somebody in this room left, how would you know if they were of us or not of us? How would I be able to tell you right now, if one of you this morning, other than visitors, but people from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, if you got up and walked out and never came back, would I know that you were ever of us? Well, the answer for us, because we hold to a membership position, is yes. I would know that. But if you don't hold to a membership position, anybody can come through the revolving door of church however they want. How can you know that? In fact, how can you know if someone is in us that shouldn't be in us? A predator, a wolf. How do you know that? Without a membership position, a testimony, a baptism, something to tell you that they are walking with the Lord. If you were to just breeze through, and I don't have time to do it, but if you were to breeze through these texts, you would see something in common in all of them. The saints who were at Rome, how did Paul know who those were? The saints who were at Corinth. In fact, the Corinthian letter is neat because Paul actually talks about the saints who were at Corinth with all of the other saints everywhere else. The reason that's important is because he makes a designation, a separation between the global, individual, or invisible church to the local church at Corinth. That's an identifiable body of believers at Corinth that is not the global, cosmic, invisible church. Or to use the correct word, Catholic. The word Catholic just means universal. Roman Catholic is the thing you need to watch out for. But Catholic is actually a good word. It just means the universal church, the church worldwide. Over and over again, the New Testament bears this out. Paul named names. He knew who belonged at a church and who didn't. He could tell you who the ladies that needed some correction were. He could tell you who the servants were at that church that didn't go on the trip with him. He could tell you who to entrust things to. He could tell you. Paul knew the members of the church because there were members of the church. So my question to you is, how would you exercise these kind of passages and then just all of the one another's and serving one another and the bearing one another's burdens of Galatians, the stirring each other up to good works of Hebrews? How do you do all of those if you're not together? And how do you know who you're together with and who is of you unless you have membership? I believe very strongly in biblical church membership. And by membership, all we mean is that you say, I'm a part of this church and I want everybody at it to know it. And we all agree. Your testimony is such that you're welcome here. You can serve here. You agree with the teachings of this church. You agree to submit to the church. You agree to follow the Lord and walk in purity. The accountability of the local church is so important. Carl, I'm going to embarrass you just a little bit. Is that okay? You embarrassed me last Sunday night by being so nice to me. I'm going to embarrass you a little bit. Years ago, in 2005, when I preached this message, Carl had not yet become a member of our church. And when I handled this part and the discipline part, he came up to me afterward. Now think about this. I just said all these scary things. People died in this place, right? Church discipline happens in this place. This is a serious thing to be a member of a church. And Carl came up after that sermon and told me, I need to join the church. He didn't run from it because it sounded too legalistic. He didn't run from it because it sounded too oppressive and like he was giving up his rights. He didn't say, I don't believe in organized religion. He said, I need that. If that's what God says, I need that. So I admire you for it. I want to commend you for it. And I want other people to see that that is the right attitude to take when God says something in His Word. You don't chafe at it. You don't buck at it. You don't fight it. You say, if God says it, I'll do it. I think that's really important. So be careful if you're a perpetual visitor. You might be missing out on the beauty of being a part of a body, accountable to a body, so that when you're at home and you're tempted to sin, you might be thinking, no, I'm a part of Christ's invisible church, but I'm also a part of that local body of believers. And I need to be strong for them, and they're praying for me too. There's a beautiful accountability in that that a lot of people I fear are missing. So I believe it's biblical. I believe it's right. Now let's move on to government. We'll go fast on these. These are actually a little more accepted and pretty clear, so I don't have to have an apologetic tone with these. I don't have to fight for these or convince you of these. These are pretty clearly biblical. The one thing I would tell you is years ago, and I think it's still online, Pastor Heinrich preached a message from Titus on pastors. And in my opinion, it's the best thing ever done on it. So if you wanted to hear a good, solid, biblical exposition of the work of a pastor, go listen to that message. It's on his series on Titus, and it's on our church website, I believe. So I'm going to go quickly, and if you want more depth, go listen to his message. But quickly, there are two offices in the local church, pastors and deacons. There's not three, there's not five, and there's not a bunch of made-up ones. There are no trustees in the Bible. Did you know that? There is no board of trustees in the Bible. There's no boards in the Bible. I mean, there's boards, but they make boats and stuff. There's not like a board of people. There's not corporate structures in the Bible. There's a very basic, simple understanding that there's a pastor who leads the church. There's one pastor. We believe in the singularity of pastors from the Bible, but that's not the point today. You can have multiple pastors, but there's one senior pastor. And there is a congregational government that it holds him accountable and that he holds accountable, and there are deacons. That's essentially a church government. And I'll give you the quick, I already read 1 Peter 5, but I'll just pluck out the words that the same guy is all three things. There are three words for pastor. There's poimen or poimen, there is episkopos, and there's presbyteros. You know that one because it sounds like Presbyterian, okay? So poimen, episkopos, presbyteros. Those are the three words of the New Testament for pastors. And the important part for you this morning is that they're all the same guy. They're not three offices, they're one office. And I, from that passage we just read in Peter, he says, the elders among you I exhort, and then he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, that's the second word, and then he tells them to as overseers. So all three words are in one guy's job description. So the thing you need to know, and that happens also in the book of Acts, where Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church there, and he tells those elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and then he tells them to shepherd the church of God. So it's the same guy, three works that he does, three job descriptions of that guy. He is an elder, that's presbyteros, the idea there meaning there is an authority that comes with wisdom and age. It should. This is why Paul had to say to Timothy, do not let them despise your youth, because it's atypical for young people to be wise, okay? But typically, the elders of the church would be the older, pastors of the church would be older, respectful, not novices, the way Paul says. They have authority. I'm going to read two passages, and one of them I'm just going to ask for a favor of you. By the way, people say this to me often. I don't know how you could be a pastor. And you know what I say to them? Me neither. I agree with you. It's the hardest job in the world, but it's the best job in the world. I would never, ever give it up unless you kick me out of here. I love being a pastor. I absolutely love it. I'm going to tell you, it's not always easy. And I want to read these passages from the elder's perspective just really quickly. Hebrews 13:7. And the idea of elder is an authoritative leader, somebody who is respected, somebody you would obey. Did you hear what I said? It's not fun to say that when you're the guy saying it. Just like sometimes people don't like to hear that in wedding vows. Listen to Hebrews 13. Remember those who rule over you. I know you Americans say, no one rules over me. I'm an American. Okay, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember those who rule over you. And then later in verse 17 of the same chapter, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And listen to this part. This is the part where I want to argue just a little. I just want to make this point, and I'm going to be completely frank with you. I'm making it selfishly. I'm making it, and I'm asking for the favor that you just listen to the text. Because if we were talking and you were giving me guff and we were fighting, it would be really weird in that fight for me to bring this verse up and hold it against you. I don't like using Bible verses as rocks. I don't think that's fair. So I don't like to bring these texts up in conversation. So here I am talking about the elder, his authority in the church. And so I'm asking you to please hear the word of God. And in the future, remember this passage from God. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Did you know that? That we have to give an account. It's terrifying. I don't know if pastor is terrified, but I'm terrified by it. That I have to answer for everything I ever say to this church. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I can think over his years of ministry, and I can think over my years of ministry, where I wish people knew that verse and had it memorized like they do John 3:16. Let your pastors have joy. And they have joy when you love doing what God wants to do. That's how you can give your pastor joy. When you hear the word of God and say, oh, thank you for sharing that with me. I will go live that word. That's what they want. They don't want you bowing down at their feet. They don't want you buying them presents. They don't want you stroking their ego. A good pastor who watches out for your soul and must give an account, he just wants you to obey the Lord. So when he does, and I'm speaking third person because it's weird to me to say, when I do... Let him do it with joy. Don't fight him. Don't twist and turn. Don't try to say, I'm not going to obey you. You know you don't like that when your kids do it to you, do you? When they're trying to find a wiggle way out of what you're saying, you don't like that. If we're bringing the word of God, take the word of God. This is why the people at Ephesus, when Paul was leaving, could hang on his neck. Oh, we love our pastor. You know, I bet that motivated Paul over and over again. When they loved their pastor. So that's presbyteros, that's elder. Bishop is overseer. That literally means the one who sees over. He's watching everything. Doesn't mean he has to do everything, but it does mean he needs to oversee everything and make sure it comes in line with the word. And then the last one we know so well is shepherd. That's where we get our word pastor. It's an English word, but it's just shepherd. I had a funny story I don't have time to tell you with my neighbor trying to learn the Spanish word for pastor because it's pastor and I couldn't understand him. Let me give you the good shepherd's heart, and you'll know what all good shepherds should have is a heart. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. I remember pastor's testimony when this church was started, that he had a dream. Now, we're not Pentecostal, but he had a dream, and he dreamt about a church without a flock without a shepherd. And that's why this church exists. So think of that. Think of what I just begged you to do. And hear the word of God and listen to the good shepherd Jesus. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So what did he do for them? He began to teach them many things. What does a good shepherd do? He doesn't do a comedy show. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's not here to entertain you. He's not here to make you laugh. He's not here to tell stories. He's not here to be relevant. All good shepherds of Jesus Christ teach the word of God. So don't settle for anything else. Shepherds should shepherd. Then you have deacons. I'm sorry, guys. I'm not sorry because it's the word, but I do want you to know, you deacons who serve so well. What is a diakonos? He's a table waiter. He's not an authority position. At our church, I'm grateful. We've always had good deacons. This is our 17th year or 16th? 17th. We've always had good deacons. We've not once in our however many years had an overthrow or a deacon power struggle or anything. Always good servants. Get a call a couple of weeks ago while we're out, you know, and I'm busy and poof, out of nowhere, you got a giant jungle gym out there because one of our deacons totally owned that project from Ken and he went and did all the work for it. It just means so much to, like I wake up last week on Sunday morning on the first of the month and we have communion on the first of the month and it hits me, oh, I didn't even think about communion and the deacons all were ready for it, Ken and the other guys. That's what deacons do. They serve. When you think of table waiter as menial, then you have to think of foot washer as menial, right? You think your Lord is menial? No. Service is like Jesus. That's why deacons are exalted in the office. They're respected because they serve. They're not belittled because they serve. Service is the highest calling of a Christian. So don't think of deacons as just low servants. Remember this recovering janitor? I was a janitor 10 years. I know what thankless jobs look like. I know what it looks like to work day in and day out and have nobody recognize it. They only recognize you when you're not doing your job, right? Some of you understand that. You've been in those jobs too. Well, deacons are very important. They're not decision makers, but that doesn't mean they're low. They're servants in the house of God. What does the Old Testament say? I'd rather be a cupbearer in the house of God, right? Give me the lowest job possible as long as I'm in the house of God. I love it. That's what a deacon is a servant. And they look out for people. They're mature. They're qualified. You can read in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. We believe in congregational government, and this flows out of our membership position, so I don't have to reiterate it. I already talked about the things that the church is as a member, a body of believers, a body of members. It's interesting to me, by the way, that the New Testament actually says you are members of one another, and we say we don't like membership. I always find that funny, it actually says it. But anyway, the members do things. That's the idea of congregational government. What is the responsibility of the members, and what is the responsibility of the shepherds or the deacons as well? So a lot of times in churches, people just do whatever feels pragmatic. It works. It works. You know, if something bad happens in the church and there's a sin issue, just go tell the pastors, right? Just go let the pastors deal with all that. We don't need that to get down to the congregation. Or the money issues, all we need is an annual pie chart. We don't need to know where the dollars are going. Maybe you didn't know this, but our budget is always posted here. You can all go see my salary right now if you want. Not that I want you to do that, but at our church, everything, we're full disclosure. All the members know everything at our church. I always joke about our deacon meetings because I always wish you could all, well, maybe one of these times, deacons, we'll have a deacon meeting up here just so everybody can see what we do, which is encourage each other and laugh and talk about important things like, hey, have you checked in on so-and-so? And what about this thing that we were going to do? And hey, we got a social coming up. And we just have a conversation. You think, well, what's the deep, dark secrets going on in the deacon meeting? There aren't any. We're just talking. But what are things that a church is supposed to do? Well, we already read the Matthew 18 passage. I told you to keep it in your brain. Hopefully you did. When the discipline and unrepentant sin issues come, the church is supposed to do church discipline. You tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church is supposed to do the discipline. I actually heard somebody, smart people, and if I could just, I don't do this often, but I'm going to pick on John MacArthur a little bit. These were MacArthur-educated men who... you know, I love John MacArthur, but he's not perfect, just so you know. I heard these men when we were reading this passage, because they were elder rule. They believe everything, all the decisions are made by the elders, not by the church. We read this passage. Pastor was there. It was a friend of his, actually. And Pastor read this passage to him. He quoted it, and he said, okay, according to your belief, if someone's in sin and they refuse to repent and they don't listen to the witnesses, what comes next? You're supposed to tell it to the... Pastor did this. He actually said it like this. Tell it to the... Now, what do you all say? Those two guys said, elders. They said it because that's what they believe. But the elders aren't the church. The church is the congregation. And so when sin happens and it goes unrepentant, they need to be brought before the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, very clear language, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Remember the guy that was sexually immoral? When was the decision going to be made to put him out of the church? Incidentally, you can't have a church discipline without a church membership, okay? There's no way to have church discipline without membership. You, when you're gathered, you as a church do that. Other things they do is choose deacons. You see that in Acts chapter 16, and missionaries in Acts chapter 13, and in 3 John, when The missionaries were sent out from them, taken care of. They settle disputes in Acts chapter 15. There's a council. They settle personal disputes in 1 Corinthians 6 when there was legal issues that arose. The church was to decide that. They decide financial things. The church is the one of, like the church in Macedonia had decided to do financial things for the church and to help the church in Jerusalem. They choose a called pastor. They don't call a pastor. God calls a pastor, but they can affirm and choose a pastor who's called. You see that in 1 Timothy and in other places. So maybe you had things in your mind you thought the Church of Jesus Christ was or did, but those are biblical things, and Christ is the head of the church. They do communion and baptism. We don't have time to dig into it, but this is a part of the Great Commission. The people who are going and doing the teaching are also doing the baptizing. You see that in the book of Acts and in other places. I told you we were going to move quickly. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and then Paul gave it to the church. He essentially he taught it to the church, or it's instituted by Christ maybe and implemented by Paul, and you can read about that in Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11. Something that's very important. Earlier I talked about evangelism. I should have told you then it's connected with discipleship. You can't have discipleship without evangelism, and you technically can't have evangelism without discipleship. So all biblical churches disciple their members. If you go years at your church and don't know the Word of God, it's probably not a biblical church, not only because of the preaching, but because they should be discipling you. At our church, we actually try to offer one-on-one discipleship with everybody that comes through the door. It doesn't always work, and it doesn't work with them, it doesn't work with us, but sometimes we try really hard. And if you want to be discipled, tell me. Pastor is feeling better, and got a Dan Matthew and some other people. So if you need to be individually discipled, tell me. We'll get you discipled. We'll get somebody to meet with you on a weekly basis. But we believe that all biblical churches make disciples. You can't call yourself a church if people aren't leaving the doors every Sunday knowing more about the Word than when they came in. Both the pastors do discipleship, but the members do discipleship. The Bible talks about admonishing one another. You can't. Maybe I could say it this way. I'll say it strongly. You cannot be a complete disciple apart from the church. Maybe that's the summarizing way of saying it. You're not going to be a solid, fully grown to Christ-likeness disciple apart from being a member of a church. This is something that happens in the walls of the church. You're growing, you're accountable. And you say, well, I don't need that. Then you need to give it to someone who does. You're supposed to be discipling others then. If you think that you have arrived, congratulations, you're the only one, because Paul said he hadn't. But if you have arrived, then help other people arrive. You're supposed to be discipling someone else. All biblical churches do discipleship. And with discipleship, in the same word, and I've already said this with the membership, so we don't need to reiterate it, is discipline. I don't know if you noticed that, but discipleship and discipline are the same word. Did you catch it? One of them is formative, one of them is corrective, but they are both discipleship, and they are both discipline. When you are being taught the Word of God, you are disciplining yourself to be a disciple. When you are disciplined to be a disciple. You're not disciplined to be kicked out of the church forever. You're disciplined to be under the chastening of the Lord, so you'll come back. So the wayward sheep will come back. So church discipline is something every biblical church does. If you go to a church for years and years and years and never hear about discipline, you need to raise an eyebrow. You should be scratching your head saying, what's going on here? I know that these aren't perfect people in this place. So what's going on? And you should be careful if a church never does discipline. I already gave you the example of the man caught in sexual immorality there in 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Thessalonians 3 says that we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The idea of discipline, meaning there's a separation, not to even eat with one, the Bible says in other places. So, for the morning, to get us caught up, and I summarize with last week, I know it's been long, it's just a wrap up. A church is a gathering of called out believers, people who have been called out of darkness into light, who have been saved from their sin, who now join together. They're baptized and they join this body of believers called an ecclesia, a church. They begin the process of glory. That's their job, is glorifying God. That's their whole existence. Everything you are is for the glory of God. That's why He saved you, is to glorify Him. To know how to do that, you read the Bible and you study the Bible. And when you study the Bible, you find out that the God of the Bible tells you how He wants to be worshipped in the theology. You also find out when you study the Bible who you are and your need of salvation and exactly what happens in salvation, that you don't contribute to it, that God does everything. He saves you by His sovereign grace. Now, once He has saved you and brought you into this thing called the church, we as a church, now with you here, all evangelize. That's this morning. As we all share the gospel, we all do outreach, we all want to be a part of the Great Commission. That is a part of the church, is to get more people in the church. It's a self-perpetuating thing. Once they're in the church, they join the church. They separate from the world. They are now part of this body. They're accountable to this body. And I don't mean Sovereign Grace. I just mean a church. I'm pointing to you because we're the body gathered here today. They join the church. They're accountable to the church. They submit themselves to the church. They put themselves under good teaching. They put themselves under a good pastor. And they encourage each other. They hold each other accountable as members of a body. And in that membership, there is a government. It's governed by pastors. It's served by deacons. The congregation makes major decisions in that church. They get to vote on all things financial, missionaries, all those things, the call of the pastor. That's what the church does. In that is the two ordinances of the church, baptism and communion. Those are the things that the church does through the pastors. Within that congregational setting of membership gathered is discipleship and church discipline. The teaching and the formative teaching of the Word of God so that we become like Christ, we grow to full maturity, and the discipline when we go wayward so that it will bring us back to be conformed to the image of Christ. All 10 of those things make a biblical church. The absence of any one of them makes an unbiblical church. You can't have a biblical church without those. Now, it doesn't mean you're great at all of them, and it doesn't mean all of them are always on display. Well, we need to do some more discipline because we're slipping up here. No. Who wants to volunteer to be disciplined so that we can have more church discipline? That's not what it's saying. It's not saying do more of them. It just has to be done in the church. It doesn't mean that you can't have a topical series every once in a while and not preach expositional, exegetical sermons. It doesn't mean that you can't wait for a church to find a pastor. Sometimes churches have... They've constituted, but they're without a pastor. I think it's safe to say, though, that all biblical churches have all of these things at some point in their existence. I know it's late. I'm going to ask Todd to just sing one stanza, and then we will pray. In fact, I'll pray now for the food. As I close, I'm going to pray for the food downstairs because I'm going to get you down there quickly. And well, if you'll come up here, Todd, while you all rise, I'll pray. Father, thank you for the thoughts from the sermon this morning. So much there. Help us take it with us and only have what we would consider and you would consider a biblical church. Be with us now as we go to the fellowship to follow. Thank you for all that are here. Give us a good time of fellowship. Thank you for our country. We didn't thank you for our country last week, and we are having a social sort of in honor of that. And so we want to thank you for all the freedoms we have in our nation, that right now we have the freedom to be a biblical church, and we're grateful for that. So be with us now downstairs, and thank you for all you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.